Return to your Bibles this evening to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We are working our way through the book of 1 John in our Sunday evening services. Each of the three elders take turns in preaching through the different portions of this book, and tonight's allotment has fallen to me. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 in particular, but I'd like to actually read the chapter beginning at verse 1, just to kind of set it fresh in our minds and to remind us of the things that we have already talked about in this series. John writes with earnestness, with great compassion and great care for the church, by the power of the Spirit. And he says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." And now the portion we're going to be looking at, especially tonight. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for every word that your Spirit has caused to be written and preserved for our benefit in the Scripture. We thank you, our Lord. We pray that you would give us insight, give us understanding. By your Spirit, illumine, lighten our minds with respect to the passage before us. Help us to understand its meaning, and help us to understand its application, each one, in our own hearts and in our own lives. Help us to live as your people, as your sons and daughters, by grace through faith. Help us to live lives that are obedient and loving to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Going back to the beginning of this series, when Pastor Daniel introduced this series, we saw that this little book is summarized in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. There John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." John is concerned that not everyone who professes faith possesses faith. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is, in fact, a Christian. And it's important for us, therefore, to know how to examine ourselves in a way that brings us to a reliable understanding of our position before God, to an assurance of grace and salvation. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on 1 John, writing in 1866, says that this book is a trumpet call, summoning all the faithful to a recognition of their real and true position before God. I missed two Sunday nights ago, I guess, but the last Sunday night, Pastor Michael spoke to us about the second of two tests, and he reminded us of what Pastor Daniel must have talked about as one of the first tests by which we can evaluate ourselves. Michael summarized in terms of the moral test. And do you remember the second one? Social or relational test. The moral test is summarized in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We know, John says, that we have come to know him. He'll use this phrase throughout the book. We know that we know him. We know that we've come to know him if what? We obey his commands. That's the moral test. If we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's pretty strong language, is it not? John is making the point. He's making it clearly. To make a profession of faith that is not borne out in the life that you live, to say that you are in the light, but you do not walk in the light, is not just a matter of weakness. It's a matter of truth and lie. And the man who claims to be a Christian but does not live a Christian life, John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not the truth is deficient or the truth is weak. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's the moral test. Remember the social relational test? What was that test? That's summarized just a little bit later in verses 9 through 11. To love your brother. To love your brother. Anyone, verse 9, who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. Now, the challenge before John is to expose the faithlessness of those who profess faith but don't have it, of those who profess faith but don't obey God and don't love his people, while at the same time building up the assurance of true believers. But John has stated it in such clear terms that there is a danger. What's the danger? Every preacher faces this danger. Every time you come into the pulpit, you're facing this danger. No, not that.
That people will be too self-introspective or scrupulous about themselves.
People will be too self-introspective or overly scrupulous. People may have an extremely sensitive and tender conscience. And the people who ought to be convicted are not convicted. And the people who should be comforted are actually convicted. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the challenge, to expose those who are false professors of faith, while at the same time encouraging those who are true professors of faith. And the danger is that in stating things so very clearly, the one group that should not feel guilty may walk away feeling guilty, may be shaken, may be unsure, uncertain of their own salvation in their own standing before God. And I think that's where the passage that before us tonight comes in. Verses 12 through 14 are something of a transition, but it's not really a transition. It's not just a slider to get us from this topic to this topic. This is more of a what I would call a pastoral pause. Okay, where the flow of movement is going, and John is aware of the possibility that some people may take his words to an extreme and feel guilt where they should not feel guilt. And he pauses. He pauses to provide a measure of pastoral comfort to those sheep who have sensitive consciences. True shepherds are not only concerned to deliver the truth, but they're concerned to deliver the truth in love. And I think that's what John is pausing to do, to assure his readers, to assure his listeners, to assure us that what he's saying not in harshness. He's not taking a baseball bat and whacking everybody left and right, not taking that broad sword and slicing away. But he's trying to make a point that will bring all of his listeners to the feet of Jesus Christ. At first glance, this passage, verses 12 through 14, strikes us as a bit odd. At least it strikes me as a bit odd. Did it strike you as a bit odd? For several reasons. It seems rambling a little bit, kind of, where's it going? It seems repetitive without saying a lot. But a closer look at it led one commentator to the conclusion that these verses summarize the entire theology of the epistle. There's more here than appears on the surface. So let me ask several questions of our text, and the first tonight is this. What are some of the unusual characteristics of the text, and what do they mean? First of all, to whom is John writing? He says, I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. There appear to be how many groups of people to whom he's writing? Did you count? You got four? Dear children, fathers, young men. Get three? I get three. But some of the commentators, Lenski for one, Yarbrough for another, suggest that there really are two groups in view here. That the term children is a term that's kind of a general umbrella term that speaks of all believers. And that then he separates into two groups, older and younger, fathers and young men. Still, it seems to me that it breaks out easily into three parts, not two parts, to three groups, not two. And we ought to take John at face value. The church fathers, Augustine, Matthew Henry, Spurgeon, John Stott, F.F. Bruce, and others all agree that there are three groups in view here. So then the question becomes, what are these three groups? Is he talking about chronological age? Is he addressing the children, literal children in the congregation, and then the fathers, and then the young men? Are the term, by the way, for children is small children, little children. Are the medium-sized children, are they excluded from this? Are the men who are not fathers, are they excluded from this? Are the women excluded because they're not fathers or young men? What is really going on here? And to whom is Paul, or excuse me, who is John writing? Well, he's probably not addressing people according to their chronological stage of development, but he's writing to those who are believers in various stages of spiritual life. Children would be what? New believers, relatively new believers. As newborn babes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We are born again into a new life. So new believers are often described as children in the faith. Spurgeon calls them babes in grace. Fathers, who would they be? Those who have been in the faith for a long time, at least relatively. We call that word mature. Okay, maturity is a relative term, isn't it? I have some relatives who are mature. I don't know anybody else. But we are... No, that was a joke. That was supposed to be. Maturity is not necessarily an age factor, chronologically, so much as it is an experience and wisdom factor. We call somebody mature if they have some wisdom that's gained by experience, if they know about life. And a mature believer, we speak of I used the term earlier tonight, the early church fathers. I don't know if all of them were fathers or not, literally. what we call them the church fathers, they were the mature believers who had a major influence on the teaching of the younger believers in the church. And so we look to them for leadership. We look to them in a parental kind of way. I asked earlier about the women being excluded. It's a common practice in Greek as well as in English until recent years when things have become very confused. But the generic masculine includes the feminine. The emphasis here is not on chronological age. The emphasis here is not on sex or gender. The emphasis here is on maturity. Newborn babes, children in the faith, mature believers, and what's in between? Children, young children, and the older, mature crowd. What's in between? Those are young men, okay? Young people. Some versions render it young people. These are the believers who are too far along to be called children, but maybe not far enough along yet to be called mature. They are in the process of doing what? They're growing. Now, hopefully the mature believers are growing too, and the children believers are growing into ultimately become mature believers, but this is the period of growth spurt. This is the period in which there is a vibrant, strong, energetic kind of growing in grace and growing in the faith, in knowledge and obedience. These are people who we would say are in their prime. Okay? Young believers, mature believers, and then some believers in between who are in their prime. There are three groups, and with each of these groups, there are two qualifying statements. That's kind of an interesting characteristic, and I think that also lends itself toward the recognition there are three, not two, groups in view. A second unusual characteristic of this passage. Note the repetition of the verb write. Did you notice that when we read it? Verse 12, I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, dear children. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. One thing you don't notice in our English versions is that there's a change of tense in the Greek text. From present tense in the first set of three, to aorist or past tense in the second set of three. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I have written to you, fathers, children. I've written to you, fathers. I've written to you, young men. But most scholars have settled on the idea this is what's called an epistolary aorist. That's a technical term, which is treated as a present tense. So our English Standard Version that we have in the pew, the NIV that I'm reading from, our modern versions translate it all, I write, as in the present tense, because that's the force of the epistolary aorist. So what's important here? It's not so much the tense change, but what's important is something else. What's the word that's used? I write. I write. Why would John say six times in these verses, I write, I write, I write, I write, I write, I write? He's emphasizing that, is he not? But why would he be emphasizing that? What is the value? This is a thought question. What is the value of a written word over a spoken word? What, Jonathan?
Circulation.
Circulation? Which one gets greater circulation?
The written word.
The written word.
Passed around.
Particularly at this time. But something else, too.
You can review it over.
You can review it over and over and over and over again. When I preach something, if I say it wrong, what can I do?
Rewrite it.
When I'm verbalizing.
Midstream correction.
Verbally, I can make a midstream correction. I did that earlier, didn't I? It wasn't intentional. I've often told you that if you listen to me long enough, you'll think Paul wrote every book in the Bible. And I ascribed something from John to Paul. I started to. But what did I do? I caught myself and said, John. Okay, I can do that verbally. However, if I'm writing a book, this is what makes writing books so difficult. If I'm writing a book, once I've got it down and it's submitted to the publisher and it goes into print, that's it. It's going to stay like that for however long that book is in print. People are going to see it. And if I said that Paul wrote the book of 1 John, that's what people are going to remember. So John is emphasizing this, I think, because he's saying, I'm writing this to you. I'm not just saying it. I'm writing 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 it. Because I want you to be able to come back to this and remember this very, very clearly. Because what I'm saying to you is of fundamental importance. This is not just a light transition. This is of fundamental importance to understand. I have something to say to the young believers. I have something to say to the mature believers. And I've got something to say to that large group of people in between. And I want you to hear me. Okay? That's what he's doing. And then there's something else. Not only does he say six times, I write to you, he says six times, I write to you. Did you pick it up? Six other words. Because. John is writing to them. And he wants to make it clear to them that he is not writing to them because he doubts the reality of their faith, but he's writing to them because he believes their faith is genuine. Now let your eyes slide down to verse 21. This will be somebody else's assignment in a little while, but in verse 21, John says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because you do know it. I'm writing to you not because I think you're all fake, but I'm writing to you because I believe you are genuine. And he wants to emphasize that. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. These things are true of you. And that's the reason that I'm writing these things to you. Now let's look at what he says to each one of those groups. What does he say to the children, to young believers, to new believers? I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Let that sink in for a minute. John says, I'm writing to you because what has happened to you? Your sins have been forgiven. It's a simple, very powerful statement. John's emphasis is not on what we must do, but his emphasis is on what God has done. Your sins have been forgiven. Why? On account of his name. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been, the word literally means to take away. Your sins have been taken away from you. How were they taken away from you? They were borne by another. They were carried by another to the cross. And your sins have been taken away from you on account of his name. Remember in the scriptures, the name has to do with authority. It's the authority of Jesus Christ that has taken away our sins. God has done something in Christ for us and in us to bring us to Christ. And in that awesome work of God, our sins are forgiven. They have been forgiven. They're not waiting to be forgiven. It's not as if he says, they will be forgiven if you just obey and love. Eventually, your sins, no, they have been forgiven. We have been set free from that curse. The burden has been lifted from us and borne by our Savior. The guilt that belongs to us was placed on him. What was it that John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is it that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6? He lists all of these terrible things that people do, and he says, such were some of you. We are now new children. Live as new children. Live that new life in Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. We are not defined by our past. Were you a liar? Were you an adulterer? Were you some other kind? Were you a murderer? Were you whatever your sins were? You're not defined by that now. Now you're defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ, by the authority of his name. This has happened. In the next couplet, triplet, in the triad, he says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Let's think this through a minute. I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Remember that our sins are taken away only by the authority of Jesus Christ. No one who thinks he does not need forgiveness. No one who thinks he is not a sinner benefits from the death of Jesus Christ. He's not a Christian. No one who looks anywhere other than to Jesus Christ for salvation can be saved. This is our introduction into the realm of grace. We come into this realm of grace through Jesus Christ. And Jesus made it clear that we are also introduced to whom? Through Christ. The Father. Jesus said in that wonderful passage in John 14, verse 6, that is the sticking point for so many people. This is the offense of the gospel. It truly is. People are not offended that we want to live a certain kind of life. People are not offended that we sing hymns of praise to Jesus Christ. People are not offended if we do those things. What offends them is what Jesus said in John 14, 6. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Note the three articles, the three definite articles. They're in the Greek. And when there are three definite, we would put that sentence, I am the way, truth, and life. typically. But the Greek emphasizes the definite article, I am the way. Emphasis meaning the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. And if you don't understand that, it goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. I don't care if your name is Moses and you gave the law to the people, you don't get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11 says that he knew him, counted the treasures of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He believed in the Christ who was coming. And through Christ, then, you come to know the Father. Note how he put that. You know the Father. You're young believers, but you know the Father. You're a young believer. You may not know much about God. You may not know much about the Father, but you know him. And in simply knowing him, you know more than the learned professor who can talk about historical or systematic or biblical or exegetical theology up one side and down the other, but does not know Jesus Christ. This is not an abstract knowledge. You know him. You're related to him. He is your Father. Jesus said it to my Father and yours. He is our Father. Not merely the Father. You know him. If you do not know the Son, you cannot know the Father. And these things that John writes to young believers really are true for all believers, aren't they? They really do apply to us. This is ground level. This is basic understanding. What does he say to the fathers? What does he say to those who are more mature in the faith? And I think this is most remarkable as one of the peculiarities of this passage. He says, I write to you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then he says in verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. What do you notice that's different there?
It doesn't say father, it says from the beginning, different than children.
Well, it's different from children, but in the case of children, he says one thing in the first reference to children, and then something else in the second reference to children. In this case, it is the same. And it's not just similar. What he says to young men in the first time is similar to what he says to young men the second time. He says a little bit more. But this is identical. And this drives the commentators nuts. What happened here? And it has led to some of the commentators, I'm summarizing, they put it in quite these words, but it has led some of them to theorize that John maybe was interrupted and, went off and had lunch with the guys or something. He came back and kind of lost his place and or maybe it's the beginning of a second draft and these two drafts kind of got mushy. Have you ever written an email and you wrote something twice? You didn't pick it up? No, Sterling hasn't. But some, or you copy a document and or copy an email to forward and you meant to strike something but you didn't and it's kind of left it. That's what they're kind of saying maybe John did. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. What is his point here? What is John saying about the mature believers? You're right on track. God has not changed. God does not change. And mature believers who have by knowledge and experience become seasoned veterans, as it were, with God. They know that about God. They know his faithfulness to them and to all generations. And what does that mean? Mature believers. Believers who have been walking in the light, walking with our Lord Jesus over a number of years, over decades perhaps. They're deeply rooted. And when the storms of life break, when the tsunamis rise, when everything seems to be falling apart, it's that faithfulness of God. I know him who is from the beginning. I have not only my decades of testimony to God's faithfulness and compassion and goodness to his people, I've got thousands of years of testimony of how God has dealt with his people. Think about that. Is that rooted? And that's really the mark of maturity, that you're not easily shaken. We're not moved by every wind of doctrine. We're not, mature believers are not super excited over every new thing that comes into the church, or every new idea, every novelty that is put into print. Mature believers know him who is from the beginning. And who is that? First John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Think to John's gospel. John's gospel begins in a very similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who he's talking about. And what he's saying is mature believers are rooted, deeply rooted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them to stay that way. Stay rooted. What does he say to young men? I write to you, young men, verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he says again, I write to you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. People in their prime seem to receive the chief attention. They're the ones who especially must fight spiritual battles, be the defenders of the faith, and overcome the evil one and the agents of the evil one who attack the church from outside and subvert the church from within. And John says about these young men, they are strong. But what did you notice about their strength? It's not their strength in and of themselves. You are strong, and the word of God lives in you. The word of God is in them. As babes, they desired the sincere milk of the word, right? First Peter talks about that. But Paul says that at some stage, you pass from infancy into manhood. And you eat the meat, the strong meat. Growing believers can handle, and they want the strong meat of the word. They want the rich doctrines of the word. They want everything that the word has to offer. When I was a young believer, I came across things that were difficult doctrines. The doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things, good and evil. And we raised that question when we came across these things. We asked the leaders in our church, what do these things mean? I don't understand. I can't wrap my head around this. And I don't know if you had this experience, but what I was told was that, well, two things. I was told, what do you do when you come across a hard word when you're reading? And what did your teacher tell you to do?
Write it down, look it up.
Most of us didn't do that. And so the leaders of the church said, you skip it. You skip it. You don't take the time to go look it up. You just skip it and see if it makes sense without it. So what do you do when you come to the doctrine of election or predestination or the sovereignty of God or some of those harder things that are in the Word? I just skip it. I can't do that. It's there. It's there for a reason. And then somebody else said, well, you know, what do you do when you eat a piece of steak? No, don't skip it. Eat the meat and leave the bone. Right? Eat the meat and leave the bone. I don't believe the scripture has bone in that sense of something that is to be discarded. It's there. It's there for a reason. And you have to, some of the doctrines of the Bible, you have to wrestle with to understand. And sometimes it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of understanding. Sometimes you understand the doctrine, but let's be honest. Sometimes we don't like the doctrine that we understand. We can understand it, but we don't like it. Don't like what the Bible says sometimes.
Or it doesn't seem to fit with other things.
Or it doesn't seem to fit with other things. Yeah. And we need the strength that comes from all the Word of God. We need all of the Scripture for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And John says these young men who are gaining strength, they are strong in the Word. He says twice, he puts it in the same tense in both cases. You have overcome the evil one. Two times. That sounds like it's done. Right? But from our perspective, does it feel like it's done? No. No. But it is. Christ has already gained the victory. Where did he do it? At Calvary. Satan is, as Spurgeon put it, a defeated foe. But Satan still goes about, Peter says, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We don't sometimes feel like that. We fight battles, and sometimes we win, and sometimes we lose. It's battles with temptation. The decisive battle has been fought. Not by you or me, but by Jesus Christ. The decisive battle has been won, not by you or me, but by Jesus Christ. And what remains is, if you will, a mopping up campaign. If you go back to the Civil War, I have debates with friends over where the war was won or lost. Most scholars say the Civil War was won at the Battle of Gettysburg. That was the high point of the Confederacy, the furthest north penetration of the Confederate Army. After that, it was downhill. Retreat, 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 hold out, retreat, until the war was over. But how long did that take? Battle of Gettysburg was in 1863.
July. Lee's surrender was in April of 1865. 2 more years of slugging it out. But the battle that was the decisive battle, most scholars say, was at Gettysburg. I actually think it was just a little bit earlier, the Battle of Vicksburg. Not because of the strategy of the Battle of Vicksburg, but the great problem the North had in fighting the Civil War was they could not find a general that had a will to win. And after Vicksburg, Lincoln tapped U.S. Grant, who won the Battle of Vicksburg. And he became known as Lincoln's General, because he was going to win at all costs, at any price. He was going to win. And he did. So we can debate which one it was, but the battle we're concerned with, there's no debate. It was won at Calvary. And we are the beneficiaries of that work of Christ, so that as he is the victor, we may say, we conquered in him. We are victors in him.
More than conquerors through him who loved us.
More than conquerors through him who loved us. The power of sin in our lives is broken, and we are free to obey. I often find people who are troubled by their struggle with sin. They want to meet with me. They want to get some counseling. They have lost hope. Sometimes they feel that they question that they're whether or not they're saved. In these battles, sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. But the victory has been won by Christ. The battles still being fought are mopping up in our own lives. But I tell them, think this through. You're here because you are struggling with sin. I want to help you with that, but I want you to understand something. The struggle, the fact that you struggle with a sin or with sins, is not evidence that you are not a Christian. Dead men don't struggle. Live men struggle. The fact that there is a struggle is a sign of hope. It's a sign for you not to give up and roll over. It's a sign for you to get up on your feet and follow Jesus Christ, knowing that he forgives you. That's what chapter 2, the earlier part, was about. If we sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Press on. Whatever your spiritual state may be, whatever your stage of spiritual life may be, if you're a new believer, if you're in the prime of your Christian life, if you're a mature believer, press on. Follow after our blessed Lord. He will keep you in his love. Let's pray. Our Father, we just do praise you, Father, Son, Spirit, for all that you have done for us, all that you have done and are doing in us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us another comforter, that our Lord Jesus is at your right hand and is at some point, an appointed time, to come again. But the Spirit of God is with us. The Spirit of God works in us. The Spirit of God protects us, changes us, molds us, and makes us more and more like our Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, when we are discouraged, restore our hope, our trust, our confidence, not in ourselves, but our hope, our trust, and confidence in you. Help us to cast ourselves at your feet, to entrust ourselves to your care, to believe that you will care, and you will see us through all the way to glory. Oh Lord, we bless your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.